Good evening, brothers and sisters in Christ, friends, and those who are visiting with us for the very first time. Good evening, once again. Looks like it's a very quiet crowd tonight, as noticed by Pastor Jeff since a while ago. If you have bulletins with you, I encourage you to follow the sermon for this evening. The outline can be found on page 3 of your bulletin. Passage we'll be looking at this evening is 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Now, there are a few instances in life that we may find incredible. Incredible and unthinkable. Few instances that we find incredible, unbelievable, unthinkable. But when we stop and give it some more thought, we find them actually to be reasonable, to be plausible, to be possible. And so, one such instance that I can remember is this. You go to your doctor's clinic, but the receptionist apologizes that the doctor is not in as he is on MC. He's fallen sick. And so you mull over the information and you ask yourself, my doctor is sick. It never occurred to you that doctors do fall sick, right? That it is reasonable and possible for them to fall sick. You may also find it incredible, you may find it unthinkable, the first time you are told that your teacher, do not disturb your teacher, because your teacher is studying. You thought that teachers knew everything. We do the studying, they do the teaching. Or the very first time you overheard your parents on the phone, asking for advice, asking for instructions from their friends. And you thought that parents, they've always got everything figured out. We do the asking, not our parents. And so you say, it's unthinkable. Now, instances like these, we find them to be incredible at first, unthinkable, unexpected. But only after we give them some thought, we find them to be plausible, to be reasonable, that they are actually possible, that yes, it is not impossible for doctors to fall sick too. It is reasonable for teachers to be studying. It is possible and plausible for all knowing parents to be asking sometimes for advice. Now, can it be said too that for some of us, we find it unthinkable for pastors to experience suffering and toy the idea of quitting, of calling it quits? I mean, for the past many weeks, the messages from Lamentations has always been about how believers need to persevere in the midst of suffering, right? That they shouldn't give up, but they need to look to God in hope and trust. And so pastors must preach that, and that their hearers must follow the command to persevere. But is it possible that ministers of the word may struggle in persevering? And sometimes they may entertain the idea of calling it quits. If there would be a minister who ought to call it quits to the ministry, it would have been the Apostle Paul, builder of the church in Corinth. He calls the Corinthian believers his children. He says in chapter 4, verse 15 of the 1 Corinthians, he says, even though you have 10,000 guardians in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I became your father through the gospel. However, a few years down the road after Paul left for missions, a false teacher seeped into the church and they stirred up the people against Paul. They slandered the church's founder who wasn't around. And I recently read an article about China's buildings, that the buildings in China, they were not built to last. What does that mean? Because of the ever-changing urban landscape, China was gobbling up 40% of the world's total cement and steel production because the country keeps on tearing down buildings and building new ones simply because new ones look newer and nicer. So it was said that tearing down buildings before their time has a long history in China. During the Cultural Revolution, countless historic buildings were destroyed as Red Guards declared their relentless disdain for the past. And so one researcher said, whenever a new emperor is enthroned, he would try to wipe out all remnants of previous dynasties. And this kind of belief still very much influences our government officials today in China. It seemed that the false teachers had a disdain for the Apostle Paul, and that they wanted to wipe out any memories or any influence that Paul had on the Corinthian believers. And so they accused him. They brought charges against him. They accused him of being dishonest. They accused him of having deceitful intentions of ripping people off. They accused him of being unimpressive in his appearance and in his speech. And these charges formed an opposition group in the church that was partly the reason why Paul wrote this letter to the church to defend himself. And so he begins, to the charges that he is out to rake in money, Paul responds, chapter 4, verses 1 to 2. He says, therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. Rather, we have renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Paul makes it clear that the reason why he is in ministry is because of the gracious call of God who showed him mercy. Paul was a former persecutor of the church. And until one day on the road to Damascus, what happened was that he was blinded and he met Jesus Christ. And Paul says of this experience, he says, even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, he's got blood in his hands, you see. Even though I was formerly a blasphemer, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. You find that in 1 Timothy chapter 1. So Paul's ministerial call to preach the gospel is by God's mercy. And this declaration that he just said in chapter 4 should floor Paul's accusers, because now the burden of proof is on them to show that their ministry is a result of God's merciful calling. See, Paul spoke of false teachers and preachers, and he said, some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry. Some preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely. Philippians chapter 1. Such are people whose ministry is not the result of God's merciful calling, but of one's own selfish ambition. Now, I know of pastors who threaten to leave the church if they are not ordained soon. I know of pastors who will go to churches who hinted at ordaining them or installing them to be the senior pastor. Where is the place for God's gracious calling? Where is the place of God's merciful calling? Instead, the place for one's own selfish ambition is the thing that now takes the throne. Now, Paul declared that his ministry was the result of God's mercy. And no wonder he confessed too, and he says, therefore, we do not lose heart. Because our ministry is the result of God's mercy, therefore, we do not lose heart. Now, last Thursday was the last day of school for my children. And Anna and I had the privilege of attending the awarding ceremonies. And as we listened to the speech that was given by the valedictorian, my wife whispered to my ear and asked, do you think your daughter will become valedictorian someday? And I replied and I whispered back and I said, believe me, woman, all the mothers in this room are thinking of the same thing. But actually, I smiled and remembered what my mom replied to me once when I asked her how she would feel if I had topped the class. And my mother, she wisely replied and told me that never for a moment did she dream or aspire that I would garner honors in class? That was a very wise reply. And she said she never dreamed or aspired that so that she will not lose heart. Now, because Paul's calling to the ministry was a result of God's mercy and not by one's own ambition or aspiration or dream, there was then no room for one to lose heart, right? And because there was no selfish ambition or greedy aspiration, Paul did not resort to shameful ways as the false teachers did. He did not use deception. He did not distort the word of God. But by God's mercy, he was called to preach the gospel and live out the gospel, and so he simply preached the truth plainly. And so perhaps we need to remind ourselves that gospel preaching and even gospel living is done through God's mercy. We obey and live out the gospel because God, in his mercy, saved us through Jesus Christ. Obeying the gospel is not an option we chose because I like the idea of studying the Bible, or I chose the gospel, or I believe the gospel because Christianity is a very intellectual religion, and I'll take that option because it makes me look smart. And get this one that I heard recently. Somebody told me that I opt to join a Christian church because they teach wives to be submissive. Now, gospel living is not an option because of one's dreams, one's desire, or one's aspiration. Gospel living, on the contrary, is a call from God because of his mercy. Look at verse 3. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Why is gospel living a merciful call? Well, it requires God to open the eyes of the unbeliever so that he can see. So that he can see the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, his saving power, saving us from sins. This is what Paul is committed to preach plainly as a servant. To make what? Verse 6, to make light shine in our hearts. To give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Because of God's mercy in saving us and calling us to live out the gospel, we should not lose heart when we encounter trials. Leads me to my second point. To the accusation that Paul is unimpressive in speech and in appearance, Paul responds in verses 7 and following. He says, "But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed, perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not abandoned, struck down, but not destroyed." Paul compares gospel bearers, interestingly, to jars of clay, to earthenware vessels. Now, this is probably in reference to pottery lamps that are very cheap, made in Corinth. And they were used at night when walking on the street at a time when torchlights and street lamps were not available. And so these earthenware vessels, these pottery lamps, are actually the disposable cups of those days. They are fragile, they are thin, they are inexpensive. And so why does Paul compare himself to jars of clay? Verse 7. To show that this all-surpassing power that he has is from God and not from him. Not from him and his team. That's what Paul says in verse 7. And from verses 8 to 10, he cites a list of work experience. I call them occupational hazards. A list of work experience that he has experienced to somehow say to those who are accusing him, to somehow say, yes, we are not impressive. We are not impressive at all. In fact, we've been what? We've been hard-pressed on every side. We've been crushed. We've been persecuted. We've been struck down. We are not flashy. We are not impressive. Why? Because our Master, the Lord Jesus Christ, suffered. And those who follow him should not be surprised by suffering. Paul says we're not flashy and impressive because Christ has to be brought up and the messenger brought down. We are not flashy and impressive because Christ needs to be magnified and we, the gospel bearers, reduced. Now, not easy to make sense at a time when packaging is very, very important, right? So I've seen a few people, whenever I take the train, I've seen a few people with a button pin on their shirt. And the button pin reads, "Ask me about weight loss." Have you seen any of those? "Ask me about weight loss." All of them are either slim or skinny, right? Why? Because packaging is important, right? Presentation is important. But sometimes the packaging is just a deceptive facade. Right? There is zero content. How many of you believe that those who wear the button pins that say, "Ask me for weight loss," really went through their regimen? I doubt it. Paul cared most of the content and least of the packaging. The knowledge of God, the great treasure that is encapsulated in the gospel bearers' lives, are unimpressive. Unimpressive what? Because they are compared to jars of clay, not jackets by Prada, by the way. To show that God's all-surpassing power, that the all-surpassing power that they have is from God and not from them. Now, one of Billy Graham's closest friends was a man by the name of Charles Templeton. I don't know if you've heard of him. Charles Templeton, in the 50s, Templeton was considered a major figure in the church in Canada and the United States. He and Billy Graham were the two most successive exponents of mass evangelism in North America. And Templeton at one time spoke every night to stadium crowds of up to 30,000 people. But Templeton disagreed with Billy Graham in many things, one of which is Billy Graham's lack of intellectual prowess. Templeton writes, and I read, he says, "I occasionally watch Billy in his televised campaigns. 4 years after our working together, he is saying the same things, using the same phrases, following the same pattern. And when he gives invitation to come forward, the sequence, even the words are the same. And I turn off the set and I'm sometimes overtaken by sadness." Why was he sad? Why was Templeton sad? Well, because unlike Billy Graham, Templeton was a different kind of a preacher. When the American magazine featured him, it wrote, and let me read. The American magazine carried a major feature beginning. It writes, "I have just seen the man who's giving religion a brand new look. A young Canadian by the name of Charles Templeton, passing up the old hellfire and damnation oratorical fireworks, he uses instead an attractive, persuasive approach that presents religion as a commodity as necessary to life as salt, and in the doing has set a new standard for mass evangelism." Let me continue. "Dispensing with such props as the sawdust trail, the mourner's bench, and other tricks from the old-fashioned evangelist's repertoire, he is winning converts at an average of 150 a night. And what is something new in modern evangelism, they stay converted. At a recent 2-week campaign in Evansville, Indiana, for example, accounts showed that Templeton had drawn attendance, a total attendance of 91,000 out of a population of 128,000. A survey 6 months later showed that church attendance was 17% higher than it had been before Templeton came." Templeton had what it takes to be a charismatic evangelist. And soon he was training ministers. He was lecturing in seminaries. He was writing books. He indeed was a major figure in North American churches. And I said, was, right? Why? Because after 19 years in ministry, he called it quits. He became an agnostic. And he wrote this book entitled Farewell to God. Paul is not charismatic. He's not flashy. He is not attractive. He's not eloquent because he is not so on about appearance or eloquence of speech as much as he is about living out Christ-likeness. That's why Paul says, we always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. Verse 10, Paul also says, Paul probably has in mind the hardships, the troubles, the frustrations that Jesus experienced in his life on earth. Everything that included loneliness, everything that included probably abandonment, mockery, hunger, or even thirst. Now, most of us got converted in a church camp, right? Up in the mountains where the weather is cold, where the people are all very friendly, the singing brings peace to our hearts, and everybody says grace before meals. Everybody keeps on offering you more food. That's why every time after the camp, you notice that you gain a little more weight. That, I'd say, what you experience in camp is a glimpse of heaven, or even a glimpse of the church. But not of the church in the world, or of the church whose members still sometimes fall back to worldly ways. And because we are a part of the church that is in the world, there will be suffering from outside. People may mock you for your faith. Bosses who may ask you to resign because of your integrity, and he doesn't like it. An unbelieving spouse who smirks each time you pray before a meal. And because we are part of the church whose people may sometimes slip back to their worldly ways, there will be suffering from within the church, right? Family service is too noisy, people complain. It's a waste of time, some people complain. There will be people who throw diapers in the toilet bowl. As a result, somebody has to pick it up. There will be people who will complain that there's lipstick on the cup. It wasn't washed well. And pastors sometimes receive emails that complain about their sermons. When these happen, sometimes we toy the idea of calling it quits. But then what keeps Paul and his company going? Brings me to my third point. In the midst of accusations and hardships in the gospel work, Paul says, we who are alive are always given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that his life may be revealed in our mortal body. So then death is at work in us, but life is at work in you. I think what Paul is saying is that while he and the gospel workers suffer as the Lord Jesus himself suffered, the result is that people come to know Jesus and then have life. He tells them in 2 Corinthians 1:6, he says, if we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. Now, I remember a schoolmate of mine in Bible school. Upon graduation, she went to join a missions organization because she wants to be sent to Kenya, as she sensed God's calling for her to reach out to orphans and abandoned children with AIDS. And on the first day she arrived in Nairobi, she visited an internet cafe to tell friends that she arrived safe and sound. And suddenly, young armed men came and raided the cafe. Since she was the only customer who obviously doesn't look like an African, she was Taiwanese, the man pointed the gun to her head and yelled in Swahili that she couldn't understand in her fear. She did a little training, but in her fear, she couldn't understand all the yelling. Quickly, she turned over her brand new laptop and all the cash she had, but the man kept on yelling as if asking for more. There was none more to give, but the man kept yelling. And so at that time, morbid thoughts ran across her head. Could this be my first and last day in Kenya? You know, if this girl lacks perseverance and resiliency, it would have been very easy for her to say, "It must not be God's will for me to be here. I must pack up and leave on the next flight." But you know what? She stayed on. She stayed on and worked among AIDS children for the next 4 years in an orphanage that was so poor that the food was beans and corn grits day after day after day. Her affliction was for the comfort and salvation of the orphans who then came to know Jesus through her work. You know, if we depend heavily on smooth sailing situations to preach the gospel, to live out the gospel, we cannot be gospel bearers. Because gospel bearers are messengers who are always being given over to affliction and death. They are messengers who are able to withstand difficult conditions. They are people who should recover from difficult experiences and not lose heart. So how do we keep on going and not calling it quits? Remember that the gospel we lived out in our affliction brings life to others. And so are you stuck in a marriage where the husband tells you, "I'd rather go to hell if you're going to heaven." What do you do? Persevere. Persevere. Because Paul says the unbelieving husband has been sanctified through his wife. And he may come to faith because of your good deeds and faithfulness. Let me ask the DG leaders. Do you have a DG member who is such a discouragement that you want to call it quits? Don't quit. Just pass your DG member to another group. No, just joking. Persevere. Do you receive emails of complaint about your teaching, about your singing, about your preaching? What do you do? Mark them as spam. No, no, no. Persevere. Love them still. Paul says in verse 14, "We know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead will also raise us with Jesus and present us with you in his presence." There's one book that Pastor Chris required all the pastors to read. It's called Going the Distance. This is not about parking your car in Arcadia Road each time you come to church. But Going the Distance is a book on how to stay fit for a lifetime of ministry. And I'd like to quote a page here. This is written by Peter Bring. And he says, "Ultimately, the work of ministry will be completed when the church is all gathered around Christ in the new heaven and the new earth. Just as Christ's work of redemption was finished upon the cross, so too there will be a day when all the redeemed will be gathered into his completed kingdom. Our work, along with God's work within us, will remain incomplete until that day. Just as the pastor's work ensures the completion of God's great work, so does the prospect of Christ's coming to complete his work ensure that the unfinished and often heartbreaking work of pastoring will itself be completed. And all this will contribute to the joy of ministry for the pastor. The pastor will derive great joy from being called to be one of God's children and from the opportunity of contributing to God's purposes. To stand on that great day and observe the fruits of their labors, which have stood the test of time, and to know that in one way or another, their work has made it possible for others to be there. And that will produce joy unspeakable. Not only will pastors share in the joy of being with Christ and of seeing Christ glorified, but will see their work, much of which appeared to be unfinished, unsuccessful or misunderstood. Fully mature now. Fully complete now. This brings me to my last point. The gospel gives us an eternal perspective. Now, it was said that Thomas Edison's $2 million factory went up in flames one day, one evening. And when it went up in flames, much of Edison's life work went up in smoke that very same evening. Now, in those days, buildings were insured for only $238,000 because they were made of concrete and were thought to be fireproof. And at the height of the fire, Edison's 24-year-old son, Charles, searched frantically for his father. He finally found him. He found him calmly watching the fire, his face glowing in the reflection and his white hair blowing in the wind. And Charles recalled, and he said, "My heart ached for him. It ached for him. He was 67, no longer a young man, and everything was going up in flames. But when he saw me, he shouted, 'Charles, where's your mother? Where's your mother?' And when I told him I didn't know, he said, 'Find her. Bring her here. She will never see anything like this as long as she lives.' The next morning, Edison looked at the ruins and said, 'There is great value in disaster. All our mistakes are burned up. And thank God, we can start anew.' And 3 weeks after the fire, Edison delivered the first phonograph. Now, why did Edison not give up? Why? Because he had a different perspective, right? The fire to him was not a setback. He saw it instead as a breakthrough, an opportunity for him to start anew. This is a touching story about the invention of the phonograph, which we all know was not eternal, right? Because eventually it was replaced by the iPod. We have instead an eternal perspective. We look forward to the day when God will raise us and present us to Himself with Jesus and with the people we have brought to Him through the gospel. And so Paul ends this chapter and he says, "Therefore we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. And so we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal." And so when you feel like quitting, what do you need to do? Set your eyes on the unseen. Set your eyes on the eternal. Persevere. Persevere because the gospel you live out, you preach, it brings life to others. Now this sermon is actually fitting to be preached to preachers, right? To teachers, to full-time workers, to church leaders, and even DG leaders. And if you do not belong to any of those, I've included a little note for you as I end. Now, in the Corinthian church, the itinerant preachers, the preachers that come and go, sometimes they were not really very helpful. Why? Because apart from the fact that some of them were deceptive, others were impressively good. And it's not very helpful. You know why? Because they were so impressive that it is not impossible for the Corinthians to compare these itinerant preachers and teachers with Paul. Paul, the ineloquent, the physically unimpressive. Paul, the the one who is not impressive in speech, who was their founder. And so it is not impossible that disdain for Paul might have set in the Corinthians' heart. And today it is not impossible, given the many good preachers and teachers that we have out there, it is not impossible for us sometimes to disdain our very own pastors, teachers, and DG leaders, and as a result, discourage them. So I have a little note for you. I found this article on the internet. Title is Paper Pastors. Paper Pastors. I adapted it a bit. The article begins, "Dear Pastor, Dear DG Leader, look at your congregation. They have come to attend church physically. They come in, they sit down, they sing, they may give financially. They may look at you, pastor, teacher, as you preach. But you know, their heart belongs to another. Their real pastor isn't you. It is Tim Keller, or it is John Piper, or it is John MacArthur, or Don Carson, or Mark Driscoll, or it's Charles Spurgeon, or D.M. Lloyd-Jones, or Calvin, or Luther. And they're such better pastors than you are. You know they are. Why? Why are they better pastors? Well, paper pastors are never in a bad mood. They're never cranky or sleepy or sick, especially the dead ones. They've never had to turn and listen graciously to your complaint about the translation they preach from, or argue about a Greek word you can't even pronounce. They don't have a family who loses the time you use. They never half listen, never have an appointment that cuts short their time. Their office hours are your office hours. They're available 24/7 and everywhere at your whim, and you always have their undivided attention. What's more is that they always have the answers, right? They can tell you with complete confidence and masterful eloquence. They never stammer, guess, nor search their memory. They can prove it, whatever they're saying, and even with footnotes. And these paper pastors, they maintain the perfect distance. If you don't want to hear something, they don't press it. Or you can instantly shut them up in a snap. They never ask you to do something uncomfortable and follow up on you. They never persistently probe an area of sin in you. In person, eyeball to eyeball, and church discipline will not be a threat with them, ever. Why? Because they do not know you from Adam. Yet, how many pastors know that there are people in their flocks thinking? People in their flocks thinking, oh, John Piper would never say it that way. Dave Hunt says that what he just preached is heresy. John MacArthur isn't like that. Moeller says that. Lloyd-Jones says this. And so, because it's awkward for your pastors to say it to you, and because I have no church who would suspect I'm talking to them, according to this writer, at that moment, I'll just tell you plainly and simply. Brother, sister, John Piper is not your pastor. John MacArthur knows nothing about you. Dave Hunt never got on his knees and prayed for you. And Lloyd-Jones won't come to your house when you're recovering from surgery, or one of your children shatters your heart, or your marriage is shaking and rocking and barely hanging on, and Charles Spurgeon won't weep with you as you weep. You could buy or not buy the next book, and he'd never know it. But if you are in a manageably sized church with a caring pastor, and you're suddenly gone the next few weeks, he'll be concerned. He may call you. He may ask if everything is okay. God gave you the pastor, the DG leader he gave you. And God told Paul to tell you, we ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. God told the writer to the Hebrews to tell you, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Let's pray. Father, whenever we feel like calling it quits, whether to preaching the gospel or living out the gospel, because of the persecutions of the suffering that we experience, from the complaints of people, from mockery, from disdain, and we ask, Lord, remind us to persevere. To persevere because the gospel brings life to others. To persevere because we need to have an eternal perspective. To look forward to the day when you will call on to us and say, well done, good and faithful servant. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you, Pastor Adrian, for bringing God's word. For those of us who is in a leadership position, do not lose heart, right? Therefore, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. And if such be the understanding of our earthly troubles, then really, nothing else matters as we look forward to a world where love is true, where wrongs are made right, and where heaven is our home. Let us rise to sing the last two closing songs.
There is a world where love is true, a world where no one lies, where hate and anger are unknown, and friends can say goodbye, a world with Jesus on his throne, and I'll be there with him his own. Nothing else matters at all. A world where shadows gone, a world with no more night, the sun will shine through every day, and wrongs will be made right, all sin and darkness cast away, forgiven, free within we'll stay, nothing else matters at all. A 100 years worth the wait, 1,000 years will seem a day, a flash of time compared with what's to come. We'll touch, we'll hear, we'll taste, we'll see the wonders of eternity. Creation new, we'll finally be at home. Our houses, money, dreams and plans are missed and nothing more, like grass without the summer rain. They'll pass away for sure, but Christ forever is the same. And when I hear him call my name, nothing else matters at all. 100 years is worth the wait, 1,000 years will see the day, a flash of time compared with what's to come. We'll touch, we'll hear, we'll taste, we'll see the wonders of eternity. Creation new, we'll finally be at home.
Chorus, one more time.
100 years is worth the wait, 1,000 years will seem a finally be at home.
Jesus, hope of the nations.
Jesus, hope of the nations, Jesus, comfort for all who mourn. You are the source of heaven's hope on earth. Jesus, light in the darkness, Jesus, truth in the circumstance. You are the source.
Let us all sing once through. Now that you are so familiar, sing loudly.
Jesus, hope of the nation.
Amen.
Jesus, comfort for all who mourn. You are the source of heaven, so born. Jesus, light of the darkness. Jesus, you are the source of heaven's light on earth. In history, you live and die. You broke the chains. You rose to life. You are the hope living in us. You are the rock in whom we trust. You are the light shining.
The letter and says, aim for perfection, listen to my appeal, be of one mind, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Please take some time to sit down and reflect upon the message. Thank you.